Thanks again, Mr. Smith, and good selections today. One day the nations will know that that God is in charge of everything, always has been. And it's very encouraging to know that despite the things that we continually go through. Sometimes we see rays of hope, but we really see the big ray of hope in the future where God will govern the entire universe, and it'll start encouragingly through the people that he has chosen and called for that type of service. And it's for that reason, actually, I'd like to give not an annual one, but maybe one I've not given in many, many years. Because I know that we used to get this topic, it seemingly, if not at the feast, on an annual basis, if not more. And this has to do with government. And it's so interesting that government, I believe, is only mentioned about twice in the Bible. It became such a huge topic. I remember in speaking with Gary Johnson recently, maybe I told you this, but in some of the visits he would get from the different ministries, there was a group of men that came in to visit him one time, and the first thing they said is they wanted him to know that they were in charge. And here he is behind bars. He goes, "I understand about authority." So it was really interesting how somebody comes and wants to make you know that you're in charge. I believe the encouraging part, if I ask you all today who's in charge, you really do know who's in charge. So that Jesus Christ is, has always been, the head of his church, and that's consistent from the very beginning on through to the very end. That's really encouraging to know. But we still have different forms of government in that sense. Within this world, we have different forms of man's government. It seems like within this country, thankfully, we have had laws in a constitution that have preserved and protected it. But we still have those that will look at the law or anything. For instance, this past week, if you remember some years ago, in fact, we had a president that would say, in defining a certain sentence, he would say, "It depends on what the meaning of is." So we all remember that, and it's, how can you forget it in a sense, because it was such a shocking statement. Well, there was one that was mentioned this past week as I looked on a representative that I think does a pretty good job in representing the state of South Carolina. I won't say who, but anyway, he addressed, was asking another person as far as how this law was or was not applied. And the person mentioned, it depends on, we're looking into the meaning of what shall is. The Congress shall do this. And the congressman replied, he goes, "I think most people, if not everyone, really understands what the word shall means." But it's an attempt to weasel out and getting around the law that's made there, what people will continue to do. And we obviously have much experience with that within God's church because we've heard people do this with the law of God for so long and distorting that it's no longer valid, been done away with, whatever it was. There were actually what we thought were some people that had clear minds, sane minds, that actually bought a lot of the untruth that was provided to them. Yes, so God still does have government, but does his government have some exact structure? And is it always the same throughout the age, or has it changed? Has God used various configurations within his church? Some would ask, is Moses the pattern? You still have some, in a sense, that follow certain things that were given in the law within the Old Testament. And we ask the questions, well, what's still valid today? What's done away with? What really has changed? Did the New Testament church have what you would call a Moses? Was there one man in charge there? I think it's good for us to take a look at this again, to go through some scriptures, because as some still bring up different questions to me. One point was that anyone can be an elder. That elder means that just as you are getting old, that you can go ahead and be an elder in the church. And I thought about that for a while because I don't know if I've ever heard that. I may have forgot it, but it caused me to really think, is it true that could anybody just be an elder in the church? Would you just respect someone for their age as they came in, that they say, well, I'm an elder and you know, I can perform certain functions and lay hands on you. Would you be willing to accept that? could anyone just be an elder in the Old Testament? And I thought about it from that standpoint, because as you remember, there were elders that sat in the gates of the city, and they provided judgments for the people. Do you think that anybody that was old would be able to provide judgments for the people, that would have a clear mind? Or was it someone that was known to be respected, that you know it was somebody that would not just be successful, but that was regarded as having wisdom, that would sit at the gate? Could anybody just go there and sit at that gate and give anyone answers? I don't think so. I think anybody in a clear thinking would think that out and go, I don't think that anybody could just sit at those gates. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 27 and take this example now of the exchange of authority, or the passing on of authority from Moses to Joshua. Numbers chapter 27, we'll finish, we'll get to the New Testament, but let's see how it was operated here. We do know that God appointed Moses. You know what's so interesting of that when you think of leadership within government? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Here God chose Moses. But as far as the attribute, the thing that really set Moses apart, and obviously we know he was a great leader in Israel. In fact, God held him to a high accountability. We wonder, wow, God seemed to be unfair in a sense. What was just, you know, the striking of a rock, finally Moses got ticked off. When he could have for so many times when Israel rebelled against God. In fact, I still remember the time, too, that God said, let me out of the way, they're done. And Moses pleaded before God to change his mind that he would not take the Israelites out. So, but what attribute would be given to Moses as far as what made him a great and successful leader? What was it? It says, I mean, there was nobody beyond this, nobody ever that lived that had this attribute. It was meekness. Meekness. Would you and I think today that that makes up a great leader? Would you look at any great leader today and go, wow, this guy is really meek, and they've got a great country? It just doesn't come naturally to our mind. We're thinking of powerful people, people that have a lot of money. Samuel had a problem with it when he was judging to find a king over Israel. He couldn't see clearly. God had to teach him a lesson as well. Well, let's see how God operates here. Verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And so the Lord said to Moses, take you Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. Give him the authority. Give him oversight. But don't forget, once again, how Moses administered as far as what you caught, what he was under, what he lived in for 40 years, was under the hand of Pharaoh. He saw the way Pharaoh operated. Pharaoh was the person. I mean, there were certain kings, for instance, as I remember, if it was Nebuchadnezzar, that you had to have the scepter put out to you to touch it before you could even come in to talk before the king. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It was the king in Esther's time, if she had to be extended the scepter. But again, that's how they ruled. Absolute authority, absolute power. Now, did Moses have absolute authority and absolute power? To an extent. To an extent. But he recognized who was the authority over him and what he needed to do in any given situation. So he observed Moses here, knowing that the end of his days were upon him, asking God to set a man over the congregation of Israel. But who selected Joshua? Was there a vote? I mean, that would have been pretty easy. Well, maybe it wouldn't have been easy when you've got, you know, a couple million people taking a vote at that time. But it was God. Why does it also read in verse 18, to lay your hand? Not hands. Normally we have a laying on of hands. Something was different here. Lay your hand upon him. You see, because Joshua would not be receiving the same authority as Moses had. It was going to be different. Now, the proof for that is you'll see the difference that is done. See, Moses had a direct contact with God. It was going to be different now. Moses was able to even see God, at least his hind parts. At least we know the God of the Old Testament, never the Father. But only some of Moses' responsibility or authority now would be conveyed to Joshua. Because earlier in the book of Numbers, the question of Moses' authority came up in light of a situation and where some felt that he was disqualified. It was so interesting. You know what's so hard, which is a test for us sometimes, as you don't want to totally get into politics, but for the argument's sake, here I'm watching the former attorney for the state of Alabama, Jeff Sessions, and what he had to go through. And the accusation is received because he supposedly met with some of the Russian officials. Then you see the details upon that, and you go, when that explanation comes out, how do they keep accusing him? Because you just put the word Russian in there, and they're going to accuse him because you got accused of the people. But it's no different. You had it back here as well. You'll see how God viewed it differently. In Numbers 12, verse 1. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Let's look here. It will be interesting as we go through some histories. Maybe we won't. I don't know. I would think that sometimes as we look back and see some of the mistakes that we made, that we know that we've repented of them. But, you know, you kind of think, and go, man, that was a zinger. I cannot believe I did that one. But we learn and grow. You know, as we maybe see Miriam in the future, she would go, yeah, that was a zinger. You know, the outcome of my flesh wasn't too good, but I learned a big lesson there. And we would say, yes, we did. It was recorded for us, and we read it. Good to see you here still. Numbers 12, verse 1, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman in whom he had married, because he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also through us? And the Lord heard it. Those kind of things have happened today, by the way. Because of the things that have happened within the church that we've attended in the past, people will say the mistakes that have been made. And they'll go, has the Lord only spoken through them? He's spoken through us too. We can now make these decisions. We can now make the judgments. We can now show you where God chooses to place his name. Come on over with us. How do you think God looks upon us? Did God just throw it to the wind? I brought this example about before. How many fathers here have messed up? Sorry, you're all disqualified. Now the kids can make all the decisions in the household because the fathers have screwed up. Who are you to tell me, Dad? I put a gentle reminder to my kids all the time. My youngest son turned 24. I said, congratulations on being into your 25th now. Make sure to call your mother, because you had nothing to do with it. I remember seeing the pain in my wife's face, and I said, you look kind of funny too. But I said, and from that point on, that's all you were doing is asking for food until we taught you how to make sunshine eggs. So it gives the perspective to your children. Wait a second, remember, because the danger could be sometimes is the I deserve this. Not my kids do, but I just tease them about it. But on a side note, remember that God says to honor your mother and father. Don't ever think that it's about you. But here we go to this. It says, verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of this earth. And the Lord spoke suddenly to Moses and to Aaron, to Miriam, and said, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, now hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I'll speak to him in the dream. But guess what? Moses is different. Who is faithful in all my house, with him I'll speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord will he behold. Wherefore then, being, since that's the truth, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? This is just that statement there is very interesting, isn't it? He laid it out. He goes, hey, you know, I'm going to speak through prophets, but this man here, you're not going to see anybody like that anymore. Someone that even beheld my what I look like, again, from the hind parts. So until the arrival of Christ, there was never going to be another Moses. Never was that going to happen. Only some of what Moses was given was laid upon Joshua. In Numbers 27, verse 21, see, here's the difference now. Here's the difference. And hopefully, I hope that we can kind of get this in our mind because it's still a topic that comes today. The churches of God overall are very divided sometimes on governances, and they're misled by some things about what the Bible speaks about. There still is order today, but no man carries the authority of any Moses, nor, for as I know, any prophet. I think you'll know it if it comes on the scene, because there's going to be an attempt to distort God's message in the future. But I also believe that was one of the questions, in fact, because it says, the person said, many are going to be deceived. You know, how are you and I not going to be deceived? And my answer is because you will see a reflection of Jesus Christ. You'll know what the Scripture says. You won't able to be deceived, because if someone says, well, by the way, the Sabbath's been done away with for a long time, ching! I mean, that's so easy. Maybe they will be a little bit more difficult, and that's why we have to get into our Bibles and see what does it say today. There are still those that claim to be the sole authority right under Jesus Christ today. Is that really the case? Numbers 27, verse 21. He'll stand before, he's speaking of Joshua, will stand before Eleazar, the priest, who will ask counsel for Joshua after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his word, they will go out. And at his word, this is speaking of Eleazar, not Joshua. At Eleazar's, they will come in, both he, Joshua, and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So now God was going to be working with his priesthood as far as making the decisions. And it was made clear, as you know, through the Urim and Thummim, that's the way that God chooses to work then. But realize this, I've not seen any Urim and Thummim around. We don't use that, haven't used it for a long time. That would be nice, wouldn't it? You know, to have some Urim and Thummim in your house. God, what should I do? Bingo, there it is. That's just not the way he does it now. So God said that Joshua would be the next leader of Israel, yet he would not be able to make decisions of and by himself. He would now have to have counsel of which God would be working with. Now in Hebrews chapter 3, we'll find a comparison of the Old and New Testament leaders. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, notice it says here, so Christ was an apostle. He was took many titles, didn't he? When you look through it, all the titles, he took of them. The apostle, he was also a high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, speaking of his father, that appointed him. So, now we have it that the Father appointed Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, we'll say that Christ, because the Scripture says that Christ is the head of the church today, but who's the head of Christ? We know that answer, too. And for that, by the way, you have to understand the nature of God. Otherwise, that gets all washed out. For this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in his house as an overlord. See, that's the way, again, some people look at it to this day. Again, we talked about that trait of meekness, which is so much more needed to be a servant. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterward. Now, in verse 5, you'll find that the word servant is not the Greek word diakonos, as one would find you would find usually referring to the ministry. But it's from the Greek word called therapon. And most of you can denote, again, what comes from therapon. Some of you, I know someone I'm glad to see here today, has gone through some painful therapon, some therapy. It's not always easy, but look, it's interesting where some of these words come from. It's a root form for many modern words, one of them being therapy, having to do with someone who helps someone to heal or increases the ability of one to function, one who supports. Moses was God's therapy for Israel, a very meek person. I still remember the time, I don't want to forget these little stories that were told previously from some of the ministers that I learned from, even though the one that told me this is no longer with the Church of God today. But he was going to a funeral one time, and he shared this with the students. I think it was Christian leadership class. I can't remember what the name of the class was. But he says, I was going to the funeral of someone that was devastated, I believe by the loss of a husband, that she had lost him early or something like that. He said, I had no idea what I was going to say. No idea. How can you even answer or talk to somebody that's going through something like that? So he prayed and he asked God, please give me the right words. What do I say? And when he went there, he just looked at her and said, it's going to be okay. And she had mentioned sometime later to him, she goes, you know, the question on my mind at that time, is everything going to be okay? How am I going to be? And his answer, in her mind, she's not even saying this, but in her mind, is everything going to be okay? Am I going to be okay? And here comes the minister of God that says, everything's going to be okay. That's called therapy. That's the servant. And any servant or true servant of God knows where the answers and the help and the ultimate authority comes from. Moses was to Israel what God is to the church today, but even so, Moses was even less. But here's the point. The Old Testament church, the physical nation of Israel, never again had Moses, another Moses. The New Testament church never had a Moses, as some people falsely assume, that there was someone there that was the head of the church. And we've learned this and have got this ingrained within our minds, but we've not thrown out the government of God. We still recognize that there's still order, that there's still authority, that it's always been there from the start. Just because of certain mistakes, God did not toss it away going, well, that does that, and I'm working with these human beings, and they've screwed up, so I'm throwing away all authority and governance within the church. That's just not the case at all. The New Testament church has and still has Jesus Christ. When you read the first verse of Hebrews 3, it says, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And he, Christ Jesus, as the Bible points out so many times, is the head of the church. And no human being rightly holds that office. And frankly, never will. So in some cases, we've had to designate the difference between what the church is, that spiritual element, and also that other element of which we function under today. There is a different function, and we really have had to think this out. And don't think that's never been thought out before. How are we to function? And many people still today will be very critical of corporate organizations because of one reason or another. And we've had to think this out. Is there something sinful for us getting together as a corporate organization? And then when you see how God leads us to do all these different things and how we function under the governance of the United States and other nations today, how that works, how we need certain identifications sometimes when it comes to working with feast sites or working with mailings or working with publications or working with any kind of pronouncement of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We've had to recognize, is there anything in the Bible that says this is a sin? And someone says, well, if you hold a 501c3, whatever it is, that's sinful unto God. I'm kind of going, you got to show me this. Because unless you say, by the way, to the government, I cede all my authority, I give up all my authority and my belief under God to accept the 501c3, I could understand that. But someone will say, well, that's what you do. And I go, that's not what I'm reading at all. And we're given all the flexibility within the world to work within the government that we serve under today, but again, not to take that and switch it for, you know, it's man's law first and then God's law. Once that would change, that would be a little bit easier to see, but it's just not the case. we do acknowledge Christ, the head, as the chief apostle and the high priest. So there are, sad to say, there are some today that are actually making this claim that there was someone that even had more authority or has more authority than even Moses did, the same authority as Moses. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's look at the way that God looked upon this. You know, he knew a long time ago that there were going to be kings over Israel. And if it was a sin, he would not have told them who to appoint, would he? But he did warn about it. I find this fascinating. Some years ago when I was reading our declaration, and as to all these pronouncements that these men came over, our founding fathers, as we would call them, were saying, we're over here, we want freedom because the king is doing this, and the king is doing this, and the king is oppressing. And all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, God has said, you choose a king, and the king is going to do this, and he's going to do this. And put that together with our declaration, it's just mind-blowing to see the fulfillment of that, even with our own country. And that God still blessed us with that. He goes, well, hopefully they've learned. Sad to say, we don't always learn the lessons that God provides for us. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are too old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now give us a king to judge us like all the other nations. I mean, that was evident, don't forget. It wasn't something that was a false claim. For some reason, Samuel's sons just were not good sons. And Samuel had to deal with that. But so did David, so did many other leaders, and some leaders in today's day and age had to deal with rebellious children too. I think we're pretty familiar with this going back to some of our original roots and seeing some of the kids or of whoever it might be appointed as ministries or even within the corporate organization that some had the same claim. Well, because of this, said, no, you don't have this authority because if you were so good, then you ought to have all your kids ought to be in order and everything ought to be working so perfectly. It's not always the way that it works. So they said, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Now, God did not say that having a king was evil. He just said that having an absolute ruler was going to carry a grave risk and yield overbearing circumstances, as he explained in detail. So one can examine over history and understand that if you have a good man of good integrity and deep conversion, then you'll have a good system and good organization. And we have that in history very few times, but it was there. You had some good kings, and good things were produced as a result of it. But when that person passes from the scene, who's going to fill his shoes? So let's take a moment to look at the question and controversy, even of Peter's authority in the ministry. Over to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, verse 13. And this gives us maybe a little bit of a refresher because this was one of the, I believe it was at least within the first 10 of the correspondence courses. This was very, very interesting. I remember to go over some of the definitions and the misconceptions that I had coming into the church about as far as what these scriptures really meant. And they were taught accurately back then. We still didn't have the form totally right. I understand that. Again, we've learned from that and are still learning to this day. Mark 3, verse 13, and he, speaking of Jesus, went up to a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came to him, and he ordained 12. That they should be with him and that he would send them forth to preach. Now later on we see that there were 70 that were sent out. So was it only 12? No. But here was an example of what he was going to use. And it's so interesting because these 12, and there was obviously one who was replaced, but these 12 are going to be significant in authority in the future as well. They are still going to hold positions, aren't they? They're still going to have authority. And the interesting thing works as we try to unveil this and unfold this within the book of Revelation, that we see the city called Jerusalem that has 12 gates, of which the 12 apostles will be rulers within the city. And then you're going to have a king called David that's going to work and function as king over Israel. So my question is, and the Bible doesn't reveal that, but God knows it, how are they going to interreact? You know, it's almost like today the only thing that we can think of is that you've got a president who has a cabinet. Only this cabinet's going to be each of over the 12 tribes, and maybe they'll report to David, who reports to Jesus Christ. And then we ask the question, well, where do we function? Well, God will show you and I where we're going to function within that as far as the entire rulership, not only just of the world, but of the entire universe. But they were ordained to preach. Verse 15, and they have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils, which God has given us authority to this day to do as well. But I would be very careful on anyone just assuming that if they're an elder or even a woman to take that authority upon herself. Verse 16, and Simon, he surnamed Peter. So Simon was surnamed Peter by Jesus Christ. The surname is, in this way, well, your given name, which would be your first name. Again, this are cultures that do it differently. I still am humored sometimes by some different nations that will name their children after products made in the U.S., like Sanka Coffee or something of that nature. Different names for different reasons. They're getting a little bit more wild now in naming some of the kids and some of the children. But, you know, your family name is your surnames, but many of the families, as you know, in the past have had descriptions of what they did, such as Carpenter. Smith is a big one. One of the common names because you had many Smiths. You had blacksmiths. You had all kinds that did different things. You know, maybe Jesus Christ could have been a smith, you know, because he was a carpenter. He did many different things, made nails, made wheels, and shoot horses. There were barbers, there were masons, there were hunters, there were stewards. One that would take, I didn't realize this, but doing some research, as one who takes care of the grounds or the business of a household was named a steward. But in ancient times, people did not have surnames. You know, what was it? Moses what? It was just Moses. So I don't know if you know how many Moseses that you had around. How many people were going to name their children Moses? But instead they were named Mark, the son of John. You would have, as today, my father-in-law pointed out that being named a Swanson, it was not necessarily Swedish as some would think, but it was more from your Gaelics, from your Welsh, Scotch, from your Scotch line, not the drink, by the way. But Swanson would be the son of Swain. You'd have in others like my grandfather, which I had fun looking up that after Grandpa passed away, because I knew that his father or his grandson, if I remember right, was a Nystrom. So I go, how do you go from Nystrom to Anderson? And so when I look back at the heritage, I saw that his name, the grandfather's name, was Anders Nystrom. And so the next one in line was the son of Anders, or Anderson. So that's how that worked. It was just very interesting. On the Swedish side, for the girls, you would be, if you were the daughter of Lars, you would be a Lars daughter. D-O-T-T-E-R. Or if some of you remember from the movie, later on you would have something like Judah Ben-Hur. That's where that came. Judah from, he was the son of Hur. So from the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, a surname is defined as a last name, a name or epitaph added to a person's given name. So if you would have a prominent name from England, from something in the past, he was a Richard. What was Richard's surname? What was eventually, this is what it became, Richard the what? Richard the Lionhearted, he was called. He was a ruler in England who led the troops into battle and killed many, and one that loved to go to war. I can't understand that. You know, for some that had told me that, you know, that's how they'd like to go down. Give me my sword and let's go, let's get this thing over with. And I'm kind of thinking, do you really, you know, some may have watched previous wars, like if you watched, I'm trying to think, the one that Mel Gibson played in, Braveheart. If you saw Braveheart and saw these guys go into battle, you know, it doesn't show how bloody it would really have gotten. Because when a sword touched your flesh, it cut. And sometimes, I don't know, guys would be walking off of there with half of their arm. It didn't show that. But I'm certain that it got a lot bloodier than what you'll see in the movies. So I don't know how anyone would kind of enjoy that. I don't know if they took something before they went out in battle. Because who in their right mind would want to go into battle and go sword against sword? It just, sometimes it doesn't make sense. But you had some of these mentalities, which is maybe why they coined him Richard the Lionhearted. He was bloodthirsty, the heart of a lion. Let's go back to the scriptures, the Mark chapter 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, this is fun to watch this, and it'll be great to meet these guys in the future, because they changed a lot, didn't they? As we see the life and what they lived, in fact, we'll see them, and they'll do maybe, they'll pull Sumerians. Oh my, yeah, we learned a lot of lessons. And through God's Spirit, we were changed, and we can share maybe some of our own stories as well. And John, the brother of James, and surnamed them Boanerges, which is, this shows a little bit that Christ has got a sense of humor as well. I love some of these things that we could look at. He calls them the sons of thunder. Very interesting. From the Greek bronte, B-R-O-N-T-E, which means to roar. So maybe these guys had these outspoken voices, and maybe you've seen some different ministers in your life that have come into your ear. Some that are a bit more soft-spoken. Some that are a little bit more outspoken in that way, that God gives us all these different personalities. But this is something that Christ himself named them. But there are those who read something into the surname Peter and conclude that the fact that Peter received a surname all of a sudden set him apart in a special way and bequeathed the title of chief apostle. Some of you still may have, if you've got your own Bibles, that written in there. I smile, and not with any kind of disdain. I love it when we learn something. But going over, we had some confusion there because of our thought process going into it as well. So some of you may have had chief apostle written next to James for a while because James was got up and made the final decree in Acts 15. And it confused people. I go, is this one in charge or is this one in charge? And now we've got an easy fact to realize that there were positions given at that time, and James was the pastor over Jerusalem, over the Jerusalem church, and was an apostle as well, but the others were apostles. So somebody had to be the lead apostle, didn't they? That's what we tried to include, and some still do today, but that's the Bible speaks differently, as you know now about who the chief apostle is, because Christ himself was an apostle. It says in Hebrews, the apostle. So if you were to put Jesus Christ with Peter, with everyone else, and James, who would you conclude the chief apostle is? I think it's easier for us to see now than ever before. So if surnames in the scriptures have that kind of power, just what is the significance of being named Boanerges or Sons of Thunder? You know what the significance is? Nothing. There is none. There's no significance. My uncle would tease me that there was, as far as other Erics that were before, there was an Eric von Stroheim. I can't remember who that was, but he would call me von Stroh for my nickname. That was my uncle. Can't wait to see him in the future. Or Eric the Red. Some of you remember Eric the Red, a popular Viking. I'm not totally sure what he did, so I'm not going to go ahead and take that nickname to myself. So maybe I would be Eric the Red out of embarrassment. Who knows? But anyway, we all have and see these different names. There's no significance there. It's just a description of who they were. Some will say, well, it's just a description, but Peter was the title of the ancient priest. Anciently, priests were called paters or Peters. Where one may find this in history, can we ever find a biblical description of a leader of Israel being given the title of a Peter? You'll just not find that anywhere in the Scriptures. You'll also not find it in Jewish or Hebrew history whatsoever. So if the Jews in Israel never called their priests Peters, just who did? And that's pretty interesting as far as to the question here. See, there are those who put significance on Peter to the point that encompasses one's salvation, which it does to many today, as far as where that came from. So it is significant in the world, and maybe one day you will be addressed by it as I was when it comes to another scripture that we'll go toward. But at least if someone uses Simon's surname as a proof of the doctrine of which salvation could be possibly based, then we at least ought to be thorough in our studying the Bible to find out whether or not this doctrine is true, because the scripture says prove all things. To simply take someone else's word for it would not be acceptable. It'd be foolish. So if we go back to something that's been a little controversy with this book, but for that explanation that's in here, let's take a look at the two Babylons written by Hyslop. A quote here is, before the Christian era and downwards, there was a Peter at Rome who occupied the highest place in the pagan priesthood. The priest who explained the mysteries to the initiated was sometimes called by a Greek term, the hierapont, but in primitive Chaldean, the language of Babylon, and the priesthood of Rome came with the priesthood from Babylon. The real language of the mysteries, his title was pronounced without the points, was Peter, meaning the interpreter, that they had the sole right of the interpretation of scriptures. By the way, billions of people believe that today, that it's not up to them to interpret the scripture, but up to their minister or up to the priest. You won't hear that from here. We'll still go to the point, you prove it for yourselves. You've got your Bible. You know who the head of the church is. That's a huge difference, isn't it, as we look at this today? But a lot of people have been finagled by this. In fact, I remember looking back, maybe some of you have the papers on it, that Peter was never in Rome from that point. Or Paul was, I believe. Paul was in Rome, but not Peter. But in countries that were far removed from one another, continuing from Hyslop, and far distant from Rome, these keys were known by initiated pagans, not merely as the keys of Peter, but as the keys of a Peter identified with Rome. And that's the discussion I did get in with someone, that she actually believed that the scripture that we'll be going to referred to these keys being given to a sole leader, and they could change doctrine just from themselves if they wanted to. So I submit this, some of this historical information, because if God intended that there should be a chief apostle with absolute authority in every age of the New Testament church, and the basis for that would be found in Mark 3, then this would be the only doctrine in the church that has as its basis what the pagan religions followed 1,000 years before Christ. Same thing. So John wrote the history of the life and the teachings of Jesus many years later, but he wrote to set the record straight. There was that teaching that was in that time as well. And John did not cover the life of Christ the same way that you'll find it written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He focused directly on specific events in an attempt to put the church on track that Christ intended it to be, because the church was drifting by around 90 AD. Isn't that interesting how it repeats itself? We've experienced this, haven't we? So we wondered, it befuddled us, and yet there it was in church history that so soon after Christ completed his ministry, you get from 31 or right around that age to the time where Christ died and started his church, that already by 90 AD it was going in many different directions. And you see all these letters. I've told you before, why do you think the epistles were written? The day I remembered that, boom, it just hit. Why were these epistles written? Problems in the church. Look at some of the messages to Revelation. Problems in the church. They were always being addressed for our example. So let's go to the first chapter of John, where we find the same event covered that was written in the in chapter 3 of Mark. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 40. John 1 verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Wasn't this a fun one when you took a look at this and found out this was years and years ago that the Church of God had taught this? So according to Luke 3, we found the name given by Jesus was Peter. But in John, we find the name Cephas. So which one was it? Was it Cephas or was it Peter for that additional name that was given to Simon? Well, here's the answer. The language that was spoken by Jesus was Aramaic. The name given to Simon by Jesus was an Aramaic name. It was Cephas. Peter is a Greek name. It's in Greek, the rough equivalent of Cephas. The Gospels, with the possible exception of Matthew, were all written in Greek. Therefore, everything, often including the names, were also translated into the Greek language. I still look back. It depends on where you go in many cases, doesn't it? I still remember my name given, and I'm not sure why it was. My Chinese teachers would dish out your name. This is what they were going to call you in Chinese when you were there. Mine was O Wei Er. I still remember. They call me O Wei, O Wei, O Wei. You know, so no wonder why I'm in the South, maybe. But O Wei Er. And the translation was that was strong, powerful European. That's what the translation. Another one of mine, somebody that went, was a very tall person. He was a redhead. And I can't remember what his name was, but the interpretation was Army of Hot Plums. And so we had different names given. I go, I don't know where they came up with this, but this is where you were. And maybe in different places they will give you different names as well. Maybe it's close to your name. Maybe they can't really identify your name to change it in their language, but it's going to be something different at different times depending on where you go. So for those of us who are monolingual, that don't have this gift of tongues, in other words, we speak the one language, it's difficult to grasp the fact that in another language, even your name would be different. You would think that if you're Sharon, that in Russian you're going to be Sharon. Or if you're Larry, you're going to be Larry in China, but it's not the same. It's different. We'll give some examples here. So you've heard about a man named Charles the Great in European history. Can you remember who he identified with in some other places? In Germany, he's not Charles the Great. For those that may know a little German, he's called Karl der Große in German. In Spain, he's called Carlos de Grande. Now, I hope I'm getting these right, not having the gift of tongues. So, who remembers what he's called in French, in France? Charlemagne. Isn't it interesting? Now, I know a little bit of that because I know Great and Meg. I know a few of those things. And you put that together, Charlemagne. Who would have ever known that Charles the Great and Charlemagne were the same exact same person? So in America, what would he be called here? Chuck E. Cheese. Or Chuck E. the Big Cheese. But because we're Americans, it's difficult to put Charles the Great again with Charlemagne and figure that they are the same person. You'll read of Charles the Great in one book and Charlemagne in another, and you think they're different people. You can even read of the same dates, the same events, the same connection with the Pope, and some don't comprehend it's the same guy because we're only familiar with one language. So John wrote about this event. He also translated the words of Jesus into Greek, except for this name. He didn't change the name because he felt compelled to use the original Aramaic and put it into the text. Why do you think that? Put those pieces together now. They were taking Peter and putting it to the top. And he wanted to fix that. Because they were having the problem at that time on who was the head of the church. Remember what it went through as we go back to other scriptures? Some say that I am of Paul. Some say that I am of Apollos. They have the same thing. Same problem. If you go back to Matthew chapter 16, what was it that John was attempting to protect the church. What was the confusion? And here it is in Matthew 16:18. And you and I may know this well, but there are a lot of people that are going to see this much differently in the future. If not now, because some have been called out of this type of apostasy and recognize that this is not true at all. And it came down to Matthew 16:18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you took that at face value, you would have thought that that's Peter, and he was giving him the authority, that he was going to be the rock. Unless now you look as what the Bible says, here a little, there a little. And we take all the other examples, and you'd be amazed, maybe if you've not done already, to look at how many scriptures point to Christ as being the rock. So if you go back to you are Peter, and you take the Greek word being Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, meaning stone, and on this rock, the Greek word Petra, which makes a huge difference. There's an entire mountain range, as you know, called Petra. Petra, we want to call, that was definitely a focus in the church for many years. Many of us, you were already trying to plan your rooms, how you were going to get your beds in there, where were the restaurants going to be. You know, isn't it fun to look back at that and go, we've learned a whole lot. We've learned so much, and I'm very grateful for that. So I don't look back at that with some kind of negative connotation, bad attitude, or I'm going, there's got to be a different church because how can you blow it in such a fashion? But we still learn today. When you search the scriptures over and over again, Jesus Christ is referred to as the rock, and Peter was never called the rock. There's a similar parallel in Aramaic. In Aramaic, we learned from the book of John that Cephas means stone, but there's another Aramaic word called Sela. So you see Cephas, which is C-E-P-H-A-S, meaning stone. You've got the Aramaic word Sela, C-E-L-A, which means rock. So Petro, stone, Petra, rock, Cephas, stone, Sela, rock. Peter was named by Christ Cephas. So similar constructions, but two different languages. John said that Jesus did not give Simon the name Peter. He gave him the Aramaic name Cephas. You never find anywhere any priest being called a Cephas. Let's finish the verse in Matthew 16. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Many, again, misrepresent this as well, that they have the keys to change the word of God. That wasn't it at all. Do you know what happens within God's church today is our decisions that are given to the authority that God has given to the church. It's not all thrown up, and what happens, and you can see it as clear as anybody else today, when somebody takes it upon themselves to make those declarations, we have a lot of different peoples keeping calendar dates differently, don't we? We can see a whole scattering of people that basically believe the way that we do, except that they feel that they can make those determinations and have that authority because of some mess up in the past. So again, children will come up to their fathers or their mothers and go, "You were wrong back then. I'm not doing it that way." It's basically the same parallel in what's happened, that there's just no more authority in God's church. And yet I'll ask you today, how do you choose where to place God's name for the Feast of Tabernacles? How do you do that? I read the article by Mr. Leon Walker, a very simple, straightforward article that go, somebody's got to make some determination somewhere. I find it very ironic myself. I have the question that I can't answer right now. Maybe it's that sense of humor that God does, that God makes these months at 29-point-something-something-something. Why didn't you just make it simple and do 30? And it would be that easy. So there's got to be all these calculations and adjustments sometimes on keeping what's called the calendar straight. And then I ask somebody in simplicity, too. You know, when you get the new moon, what is the new moon? Can you show from here what the new moon is? I can't. I can give you my best guess that the new moon is the first sliver, but I have no proof to that. Some actually believe that the molad, it's called, is no moon. But somebody's got to make a call at that because the Bible doesn't reveal it. So we've had to make determinations to preserve the unity of God's church and appeal to God to show us where we go wrong. Sometimes He lets us go wrong for a little bit, and we learn and we grow, and then we make the changes. But am I going to be the one? Do I go up to headquarters and go, by the way, you guys got it all wrong? Now, I got a different opinion on that, and therefore, I'm going to take my congregation and go that way. You're going to go, I'm not going to just follow him. And all of a sudden, you got all this chaos and confusion. We forget what the scriptures say. God's always done it decently and in order. He's not thrown out the authority within his church. But who commands that authority under Jesus Christ? That's not changed. There are different ways he's operated, but the way he operates has not changed. So, obviously, when he says this, he's talking about a use of names. So we have a powerful verse which is used for the base of having biblical authority, of having a so-called pope to rule over the church. If you'll notice also in verse 19, it uses the English equivalent if you've got the old King James. If you don't, if you've got the new, this is changed out of it. I personally don't like reading the these and the thous, and I can't wait to transfer my notes back to the old King James, which I like using, because it has those defined on what the problem is. In the old King James, you have the these and the thous being used. In your new revised, you just have you. And it takes away and creates a problem at the same time. So we don't always call to attention the these and the thous because we transfer them into modern English. But thee and thou are singular. That is the singular way of saying you. And in this verse, it limits it to one individual, Peter. It says, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you, Peter, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you, Peter, will loose on heaven will be loosed in heaven, or loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven, thereby seemingly giving Peter the absolute authority. But the same passing of authority can be found in Matthew 18:18. Let's see what it says here. Matthew 18, verse 18. Verily I say to you, whatever, now in Old King James, here we have ye. Y-E, whatever ye shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Did you notice in verse 18, you'll find you and ye, not thou and thee. So when you look back at languages, you'll find that you and ye in Old English are the plural form. They cannot refer to one person. That was plural, you and ye. So if this is plural, who is being referred to? Matthew 18, verse 1. Back to verse 1 here. At the same time, the disciples came to Jesus asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, the disciples were asking Jesus a question, obviously, about governance. So though that might not be written there, this is what it was referring to. Who is greatest? So if you're asking greatest, then there is a chain of authority in there. We've always coined it as top-down. And sometimes we've misrepresented, but there is certainly a top-down, just not like we've always seen it in the future. Obviously, if you're going top-down, Jesus Christ did say, my Father is greater than I. So there's something that's there. And yes, he's also called our elder brother, but he's also called our high priest. He's also called the chief apostle. With those titles. We don't have those titles. After looking at the attitude that one should possess, Jesus answered how it would be. Verse 19, he said, I say to you that if two of you will agree on earth as touching anything that they will ask, it will be done for them of my Father and who is in heaven. Look at verse 20 now. And I've seen some people, because of, again, what's happened and throwing away everything, they misrepresented this, and I wanted you to be aware of this too in case somebody brings this question or statement up to you. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So they've used this scripture specifically to say we can meet at our homes for church. You might have heard that before. This is an absolute misrepresentation of what the scripture is even talking about. What were we taught to do? You look at the context. Is this talking about church and where to meet for church? Or even that decision? So Peter came to him, verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times, he said, I say not to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So now we find the power of binding and loose and giving collectively, not to one person, but to the disciples. And we follow that same example today. Even within a corporate church of God, we follow that same example today because no one person can make that call. If there is a problem, it goes to more that will be within that as far as using collective wisdom. And further clarification, God in essence is saying it's going to take two or three of you. And that's probably why he had them going out two by two. So there would be another witness that would be there. They could make that collective judgment together. For many of the things that would be called into making judgments within the church. John chapter 20, verse 21. John chapter 20. Jesus said to them again, John chapter 20, verse 21, peace be to you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. I think about this sometimes because, I know that the person doesn't know, but as I've done some variety of Bible studies in the prison system, one came up to me and said when he gets out, he is going to get a van and go evangelize. And I thought, well, I'll leave that one to God. I won't get into that. But, that's the case in some cases because people will take to themselves, this is what I'm going to do. And being quite presumptuous that we know that if it's not of God, it will come to nothing. Even though it seems like it does sometimes. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Now remember this in verse 22. They really didn't receive the Spirit till when? Till the time of Pentecost. But notice what he did. He breathed on them, didn't he? What happened on the day of Pentecost? They probably remember this. That's why Christ did it. He breathed on them. At Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, there was a wind. A wind that took place. So this was speaking of a time that this would happen. The Spirit was working with them, but it was not yet be given at that begettal until the time of Pentecost. And this is what he said. Through that power, whoever sins ye remit, they are remitted to them, and whoever sins ye retained, they are retained. So to this day, in fact, certain judgments are made because if there is, which God hates, if there is divorce within the church, it comes before the church. That we can, as best as we can, make judgments based on that to see if someone's still bound by their marriage. You say, you take a lot to yourself and go, I don't want to do that. But sometimes we have to look at the facts of what really occurred to find out and use that authority to say either God is doing this or he's not. Have some mistakes been made? Certainly probably have. But I've talked to many people to where that's happening. I know that God, as the head of the church, Jesus Christ corrects mistakes that are made, but it doesn't take away from the authority to make certain determinations that are very, very difficult. I've been told sometimes, one of the first marriage counselings I had, you guys really think you're something. I go, ma'am, I do not want this. I was told by ministerial services, I've got to make the call on that. And I go, I really appreciate that because I'm one that's talked to both parties on this. And whereas I could try to the best of my ability, I didn't feel I could come up with a determination. So I told the couple, I go, you know what? I'm not taking that judgment to myself because I don't know if you're lying to me or not. I don't know if I can get all the information that I can. So what's going to happen is the decision's going to be upon you. You're going to make the decision. And it did not work out too well. So sometimes, again, determinations have got to be made. So again, you'll see the use of the singular and plurals of the Old English if you've got the Old King James. So this was a serious responsibility, clarified and placed into the hands of the apostles. So some would like to place absolute authority in place of Peter, leaving the other apostles to simply be in advisory capacity. That's not what the scripture says. Now, one other question has to do with the order of Peter's listing among the apostles. Peter is usually listed first, sometimes in the question of structure. Some bring that up, but he's not always listed first. And Galatians, just for an example, chapter 2, verse 9, you can list that if you want to go do it later, but James is listed first. But there is a place where it says Peter is the first, is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, is this saying that Peter is over, that he has absolute authority? Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. And now you'll find again where we got to look a little bit deeper. When you compile all the evidence concerning this, again, it's nice going from the premise that we already understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And I'm not going to go into the structure necessarily of church authority today, because there is a structure that God gives, but I will point those out that instead of being a so-called ranking structure, that they are positions of service and responsibility. It doesn't seem like we've got prophets in the church today. God would make that known. When it comes to apostles, it doesn't seem like God has clarified that to make it so clear. Someone would ask, because the structure is there, how would you do that? How would you appoint an apostle? Do you have any thoughts? I do. I've got a thought on this, how we would do this. You would take a board such as we have today called the board of directors that's got ministers that have been on there for a long time. I'd say pray and fast and ask God to show you. Make it clear and evident and await a response from Jesus Christ to show us how. But this is the way that God has structured it. He's not thrown out the structure. And these were all serving positions, as we've had to learn kind of the hard way. See, because I know when I came into Asheville, my responsibility is not to tell Mr. Baker what to do. That he's just like this measly elder that's under me. I'm so glad I don't look at it this way. We work together. I would tell any of the elders, by the way, I've got to make the tough calls. I'm not going to put the hard stuff on you when so many of our elders have got other jobs as well. That those difficult positions belong to someone that God has placed as pastoring the church. And oh, do I appreciate elders. I've not had many in my life. So when I get one, I'm going, thank you. I heard I've got another one coming this way. Grateful to have someone to be able to help out when we're so scattered as we've been for so many years. That's not been an easy one at all. But when you look up this Greek word first, as it mentions here, the first Simon, Matthew 10, verse 2, the first Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. This Greek word that you find here at first is the Greek word protos. Another Greek word that has reference to what we call something today. Where would you find that word used today? Prototype, wouldn't you? Prototype. It's the first of its kind. The first. And Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, probably a highly respected lexicon. I don't like using these all the time, but it gives a variety of definitions as is common. The first definition is the primary definition, the most often used and the most fitting. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich say the protos is the earliest. So if you define it that way, Peter was the earliest. But if you read the Gospels, the first disciples or apostles that were chosen or disciples called by Jesus were Andrew and Matthew, who are also called Levi. While there is still speculation, there doesn't seem to be any belief that Peter was the first in time. He was probably the third to be chosen if you look at John's account. So there are other two possibilities to examine with protos. The first is that he's the preeminent leader. He takes the lead. The last is that he's in charge, he's the leader with absolute authority. And that certainly is a possible definition. So if you eliminate the most common definition, you're left with two others. How do you determine which definition is correct, and how would you choose one definition over the other? This happens, by the way, a lot. You'll find it not in this case, but we can pick and choose anything to define the definition of one. So we've got to go find more context. I mean, that's how you work that. And it's very hard sometimes to clarify some of these. So you could pick, here's a way to do it. You can pick all the other places in Scripture where the word chief is used, especially in conjunction with the ministry, to try and get a feeling for all of them that are put together. What's it say? Is there really and truly a chief, a first apostle, who is the final answer to all the questions and has absolute authority? Now, we've already gone over a scripture where I think we kind of looked at that back in Hebrews. But it didn't even say the chief there. It just said apostle. In Acts chapter 15, another very interesting scripture. For those that for years in the church that never ever saw it this way, that because I perceived once again, this threw me for a loop, that when I came into the true church of God that it ought to be a perfect church. I really thought that. I thought that people were going to be living God's way, their families were going to be happy, that it was bliss, that nobody was going to ever say the wrong thing, that there were never going to be offenses. Did I ever get a dose? And then you take a look at yourself in the mirror and see, well, I'm supposed to have God's Spirit. I'm not living up to it as well. Then you come to Acts 15, just as the church gets started and going, and you've got a huge problem over a controversy of circumcision. So there was a problem, and it was addressed. Verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Chief men. What made them chief men? I think you could guess at that, couldn't you? Because could anybody sit at the gates of Old Testament Israel? Or would they be chief men? And how would you become a chief person, a leader? You would be, by the way, you would be deeply respected. You would want to go to these individuals to receive information and clarity and service and help. You wouldn't go to one of these people to get rocked on and socked. Who in their right mind, well, yeah, I'm going to go see this guy, I'm going to get knocked over the head. But what kind of respect would you have for that? That's not leadership. That's not meekness. And Christ never did that. So here we have a congregation where we're sending some representatives to accompany a donation or a gift. And it says of this congregation, these are chief men. So we can mean it to take that Judas was one who was the top dog with absolute authority above all the church and ministry, but it actually names two of those who are chief. But how can he have two chiefs? I think that there was a saying about that. It's something about the kitchen, by the way. That had to do with women. You couldn't have two chiefs in the kitchen. So if anyone was talking about the role of chief, shouldn't it be Peter, who many believe was chief? So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and let's kind of conclude this here. Conclude this in 1 Peter chapter 5, just a couple of scriptures, three left here, including this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. So I hope this is a good Bible study to look into. You might not remember some of Hislop's history, but I think the point is made that when you go back and you accompany all the scriptures together. And I believe there was a sermon tape even brought up about, I think, about the role of the ministry in the church that you could go online and receive. I didn't want to necessarily go through that today, but if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, you can see that God has placed a role of service in his ministry within the church for the caring and benefit of the flock, not to be the top dogs, but again, for the role of service. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. See what it says, taking the oversight. So there's got to be oversight, but not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not for the pay. I still remember that. I won't forget that when I came into the ministry and went down to a church area and somebody said, you don't know what it's like to be beyond 4 months' rent. And I said, well, I guess you don't know what it's like to be around 10 months rent. And it's like, really, we want to discuss that kind of thing? Especially when it comes to service. Verse 3, it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief, here it is, the chief shepherd. Now we know that there are shepherds, the pastors of God's flock, but now we know that there's also a chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd will appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. So here the word for shepherd is correctly translated from the Greek poimen, and other places it renders it as pastor, simply one of the names or titles that is used to describe a function within the ministry. So Peter says that the chief minister is Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. One of these, again, is I remember coming up to Passover. What's it all about? What's this all about? We're going to go through the ceremonies that we normally take of. Here, Christ has been working with these disciples for so long, and he sits down and he goes, what's this all about? Can you remember what he said? This now Solomon said in his words, you know, all his vanity, he says, what's it all about? What's this life all about? You remember those words. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. When you get to what Christ said, it's all about I'm who serves. And you are on the service end of it, not just me. We're on the service end of this as well. And many have done many different service projects and understand what Christ is talking about there. That's the refreshing point, by the way, within the Church of God, is we're learning and we're still growing. That this is all about not who's the boss, not who's in charge, but the service aspect of it. Matthew 23, verse 8, be you not called... I'm sorry, we're back. I jumped the gun here. We're at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. I've become a fool in glorying, for you've compelled me. For I ought to be commended of you, for in nothing I am behind the very chiefest apostles. He calls it the chiefest apostles, though I am nothing. I would assume, because there were others that were sent out as well, that you had the original 12. Maybe they would be referred to as the chiefest of apostles. Those were the ones that Christ originally worked with, but not necessarily were the top dogs, but I guarantee you they were probably incredibly respected because of what they endured and what they went through, and they're walking with Jesus Christ. But Paul wasn't one among that. He was worked with in a different way. Paul says that there's no one ahead of me in anything. See, you'd have to take that to mean writing, that no one wrote more than Paul. And preaching, Paul was probably a very effective preacher, and one would have to say in authority, otherwise he would have to say in nothing except authority, I am behind the very chief apostle. But he didn't even use the word chief apostle. He said the very chiefest apostles. So this cannot alone say that there was someone with absolute authority. There just can't be all these chief apostles walking around. Finally, let's go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. This is just superb to know. You know, even when it comes, by the way, to parenting, to a father, even though the scripture and the command is there to the children to honor your father and mother, the father and mother's outlook is, you know, early on, sometimes we'll say, do as you're told. You know, it's so interesting, that growth process, because later on in life, you start to back off from the control. Sorry, not everybody does that. And that creates a real danger for some of the kids. So later on, you start to back off. You start to give them a little bit more leeway and flexibility to make their own choice. When my kids are married now, I'm out. The only thing I'm there for is if they call me and ask for advice. Somebody said, why don't you tell them to do this? Because they've got their own families now. Now, I realize in one sense, I always said, you know, I'm always going to have, or always had, a mom and dad. Because some would say, well, you know, you're going to let your mom do that to you? For the basic answer is going to be yes. She's always going to be mom, even though as frustrating as it might be, it is. But yeah, I'll pretty much always let mom do that. I'm not going to talk her down. Sometimes I may have to sit down and go, Mom, you know, this is bothering, and can you give me a little help here? But it's going to be respectful, because she'll always be my mom, even though they're passed away now. That command still applies to me because of example now. But on the other hand, the kids, you know, they're not to be under the rule of an overbearing mom and dad that tells them everything that they're going to do. I want you to show me everything you're doing at all points. We realize as being servants in our own house what this means. Matthew 23:8. But be not you called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Speaking again of that authority conveyed by our Father in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you will be your servant. Now, that's interesting. How would he even point that out? He knew that there would be greatest. Greatest in what? Authority? Greatest in what way? Because he said, whoever will exalt himself will be abased, and he that will humble himself, there's that meekness. Was Moses in authority? Absolutely. But he also knew his place, that his place was serving the children of Israel. That's conveyed all the way through the New Testament church, and it will be conveyed in the future as well. I've told you already, we are known as first fruits now. Not because of this, not because we're better than anybody else, but because of the knowledge that we have as first fruits, we understand our purpose in the future. And it's not going to be to bang people over the head or zap people when they do something wrong. Just as God, thankfully, doesn't zap me or zap you. The patience that he's given to us, that we're even here today, should convey an important message for the future. That it's not, now, will we be given titles? I'm pretty sure we will. These are the first fruits. There is only first fruits. The others that come later are not first fruits. He shows us that among the harvests. But our purpose and going through everything that we're going now is to serve. So if one desires to understand government, it's this verse right here, Matthew chapter 23, isn't it? Ultimately, that's what it says. And a dozen other places that one can go to find the essential principles of government, even though that you only see it twice. It says when Christ returns, it's going to be, the government will be on his shoulders. Among all the nations of this world. It's still there today, by this way. The government is still upon his shoulders. He still puts people in place and positions within the world that we live in today. But when he comes with that authority to finally intervene for this entire world, everyone will know, not just us, that he's the one that rules. And the one that rules in this way. One is your master or chief, as it could easily have been rendered. They essentially mean the same thing. One is your master, one is your chief, one is the head of the church, one is the rock, and that is Christ. So thanks be to God the Father that he gave us a chief that understands government and who set for us the example of how it is that we should serve. There can be no other chief, and there is no other chief who can take this role and responsibility. If you accept that, then you are truly founded on the rock.